Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians, New Testament book of Galatians. We've looked at recent times together, several New Testament book studies. We've been considering an overview of the New Testament, walking through and asking ourselves, do we have a working knowledge of each book of the New Testament? Do we have an understanding of the context of each book? And we looked one time at the four Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course. They all point out Christ in his birth, in his ministry, his life, his death, burial, resurrection, on up to his ascension back to glory. And so we see those four Gospels pointing out Christ from four different aspects, giving the same story but from slightly different angles. And then we considered the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, you recall, that's a transitional period. The people up to that point had been in Judaism, as far as those that followed the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They came out of Judaism. And it was a bit of a change to see what God was telling them now, that Christ had died and went back to heaven. That is the beginning of the church age. And there was a 40-year period of transition, moving into that church age. And Acts tells us about the early church history. And then after that, we started looking at what is called the Pauline epistles, the books that God used Paul, the last of the apostles, to pen. And so, obviously, we start with Romans, the great gospel treaty, and the tremendous book that tells us about the salvation doctrines. And then from there, we moved on into 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 1st Corinthians has a lot to say about the local assembly and things concerning the assembly. 2nd Corinthians, we considered a little bit, was following up that first letter and was talking about different areas of ministry. You may recall the different areas of ministry that God was teaching us about in that book of 2nd Corinthians. Well, that brings us up to the book of Galatians, and tonight we'd like to consider that a little bit. In Galatians, it's not a very lengthy book, just six chapters, but in this book of Galatians, we find yet another Pauline epistle. And what we have before us tonight is, if you have a Bible map in the back, you know, you notice in the days of the early New Testament, sometimes your Bible maps will show the travels of Paul, the missionary journeys. Well, when you look for Galatia, that's a region, not a city. When you look at the book of Romans, you think of Rome. You look at the book of Ephesians, and that's talking about the city of Ephesus. That's where the Christians were. And that type of thing, like the Christians, the particular assembly in a certain city. But Galatians is a little different. Galatians is, instead of saying Siler City, it's like saying to Chatham County. It's a region. So Galatia was this region, and as you read through the book of Galatians, we're going to see some things that are what we call contrast. A lot of times we learn from contrast, things that seem to be maybe opposite of each other. They contrast one another. Let me give you some examples of these contrasts that are found in the book of Galatians. We've heard of law as opposed to grace. Of course, in the Old Testament, the Lord gave the law, the Ten Commandments and such, and the law was given to show us that we're sinners. But we're not going to be saved through the law. Of course, we're saved through the blood of Christ. But in contrast to the law, Galatians comes along and teaches us the grace of God, and that we live in the age of grace now. We're not under the law, per se. Another contrast is works as opposed to faith. The Bible tells us as believers we're to have good works, but we don't become believers by good works. We can't work our way to heaven. So in contrast to works, we find faith. We are saved, we're justified by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by our works or our merits. So there's a contrast, works as opposed to faith. Another contrast is bondage and freedom. We see that certain things can bring us under bondage. Other things, we find freedom and liberty that we have in Christ. That's an interesting consideration through this book. Another example is we'll find in here a difference between a curse and blessing. A curse and blessing. We see, again, tied in with things concerning law and grace and these things. Other examples is that we find that we're condemned as sinners as opposed to being justified in Christ by faith. Condemnation is kind of a contrast to justification. Another contrast is we think of promise as opposed to law. Again, the Old Testament law was given through Moses, and it serves its purpose, but yet we see the promise that we have. Abraham was given promise way back in Genesis, but it ends up being fulfilled in Christ. We see promise as opposed to law. And I'll give you a couple more. Looking at the book of Galatians tonight, we're looking at this region of Galatia. This letter was sent to that region. And some contrast being not only law and grace, works or faith, but we find the flesh and the spirit. We as believers are to be led of the spirit and not walk according to that old man, the flesh. And so we see a big contrast there. And the final one I want to mention is servants as opposed to sons. Now, it's good to be of a servant attitude. The Bible teaches that. So servant's not a bad word. It's a good concept. But in the sense of the contrast here, a servant doesn't have the same privileges that a son does. And the Bible in Galatians will deal with that a little bit. We have gone from a servant to a son by becoming a child of God. We are a child of the Lord. We're children of God. So the privileges of a child is greater than that of a servant when you use that as an illustration. And so in this book of Galatians, not only do we find these contrasts, let me give you a bit of an outline of the book. The first two chapters, we see a testimony. And Paul's going to talk about things from his background and how it tied in with dealing with the main subject of this book. Chapters 3 and 4 gets into that subject of the book, and that is talking about the gospel truth. You know, when you talk about Romans, it tells us all kinds of things about the gospel. Romans is that great gospel treaty, talking about grace and faith, justification, all these terms that we hear concerning our salvation. That's in Romans, telling us what the gospel is. Galatians comes along in a similar mode, but Galatians tells us, in a sense, what the gospel is not. Because there were people back in the first century, just like today, that were perverting the gospel, that were trying to bring a twist to the truth of the gospel. And Galatians here makes a point to try to clarify and say, this is what the gospel is not. Because Romans, and here in Galatians, tells us what the gospel is. It's all through Christ and what he has done in his finished work. There were ones who... The word perversion means to twist. And there are ones, even today, that twist the gospel. They add things to it. Instead of trusting in Christ and his shed blood alone, they want to twist it and add something to the gospel. That's called a perversion. So in chapters 3 and 4, it deals with these things about the truth of the gospel. What's true doctrine? And then the last of the three sections is the last two chapters. And we see some nice practical applications and how it affects our lives, the truth of the gospel of Christ. So with that, I'd like to maybe walk through the book a little bit and point out some high points before us here as we think of this book of Galatians. Notice, let us read in Galatians chapter 1. And we notice to start with that as Paul is making it very clear in this first chapter that what was given to him by revelation of God and not by what just from mere man. And so in reading this, Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. See how that's plural? This is a region and not a specific city. Verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there is some that trouble you and would pervert or twist the gospel of Christ. So he gets into it very quickly here. He's saying, okay, I'm concerned, you folks at Galatia, that you're being carried away with this perversion. Some are trying to give you a twist to the gospel. Verse 8, he gives them a bit of a warning. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. So he brings it to this level that even if something that appears to be good, like an angel, comes to you and tries to change the gospel, don't accept it. Because, you know, by the way, Satan is an angel. Satan can come, as the scripture talks about, as an angel of light. He can give the appearance of being just fine, but we realize that there are such as Satan and those that have fallen with him, those that are not consistently following the Lord, obviously those that would be enemies of the gospel. And by the way, just an application, there are some specific religions, or maybe I should say aspects of professing Christendom that don't preach the clear gospel. Some of your isms out there that actually began. Mormonism, for example, the man who wrote the Book of Mormon, all the connections, you've probably heard of that. He claimed to have this vision that an angel came to him and told him to, you know, have this Book of Mormon or whatever, and these golden plates or whatever he had. So there's an example of an angel coming in and trying to add to the Bible, and a whole religious group started from that so-called vision. So here, back in the first century, there was a warning about that kind of thing happening. Well, we move on. And Paul makes it clear that he's looking to please the Lord and not just please man and just make people happy, but he wanted to preach a clear gospel. Verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he continues to make this point that what I have, as he said back in verse 1, I'm an apostle because God called me to be, not because man. And he's saying, but the word of God that we have, it's by revelation from God. It's not something that just come from man. It's a revelation. When you talk about the Word of God, and you talk about where the Word of God came from, this is one of the key terms, revelation. God revealed these different men from Old Testament to New Testament times, and yet, as they lived, some of them centuries apart, it's amazing how the Scripture come together. How that proves to us the inerrancy of the Word of God, and how it came from God and not just from man. He used man to write on paper, so to speak, on the scrolls and what have you, but it was from revelation of God, as they were moved by the Spirit of God, inspired by the Spirit of God to record what God had them to give us. And so it was by revelation. And this is a key thing when we talk about the inspiration of the Word of God, that it is without error and it is from God and not just something man made up. So he wants to be clear on that. Then in verse 13, he comes into some of his own background, and he wants to bring that into the discussion. Paul tells us in verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." He was talking about, if you remember, back in the book of Acts, we find him as a man called Saul of Tarsus, and he was doing as he records now. He's saying, look, you know, I was going around thinking I was doing God's service. I was rounding up those Christian people and putting them in prison or killing them or whatever they had. And, you know, I thought I was doing service, but then I was blinded on that road to Damascus. And it was the Lord speaking to me. The one that I was persecuting was talking to me from heaven. It was the Lord Jesus. And of course, he was converted. And so Paul was looking back a little bit saying, you know, I was a zealous Jewish man thinking I was doing right. And so verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen or the nations." And then he goes on and talks about his background in the next last verses of chapter 1. And he'll talk about how he spent some time with different brothers and times out in the desert, you might say, and just a time alone learning about God. And, you know, we all need that, don't we? When we see people in the Bible that God used in a mighty way, a lot of times you see them spending time alone with God first. I think of Elijah. If you remember Elijah, how he was that one that would go before King Ahab and say, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. And he'd be at Mount Carmel and go against those 450 false prophets. All those neat stories about Elijah. But early on, when we first read about him, we see he goes alone by the brook Cherith. And he's there alone, him and the Lord. And he spends time there alone. We think of how people like David and Moses, we find them as shepherds. And how they'd be out, you know, learning practical things. Out there, as it were, spending time with the Lord. And here we find Paul had time to learn about the things of the Lord. And then, of course, he interacted with other brothers in the Lord. And we move on to chapter 2. And he kind of continues this, giving his background. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of the reputation, lest by any means I should run or have run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." And so he's going to go on and talk about here about how this issue of circumcision. And in the Old Testament, this was back with Abraham and such in the book of Genesis. We see how this was this right with Israel for the males and such in Israel. But the problem became that ones wanted to mix this in the New Testament with the gospel. Maybe it'd be good at this point to put a finger here and just briefly go back to Acts. And you probably recall how in Acts chapter 15 we see some help on this matter. In Acts 15, this is a time between Paul's first missionary journey going around the region and other in cities preaching the gospel and starting New Testament gatherings, and before he went out the second time. This is when he came back home for a brief time. And at Acts 15, let's see what was going on. Acts 15, verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wherefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So here they look for help on dealing with this matter here. People were spreading bad doctrine, saying, you know, you have to do this work. You have to do this ritual or what have you, however you want to term it, and add that to the gospel. You know, in a sense, just for illustration's sake, it's almost like saying you have to be baptized today to go to heaven. That's called baptismal regeneration. It's adding something to the gospel. Now, we know the example in the New Testament is that a person who professes Christ, that we should be baptized. There's a testimonial fact there that we're saying publicly, I've received Christ. He died for my sins, and I want to make a public profession. And by going into the water, it's a picture of dying with Christ and being raised with Him and walking in newness of life. It's a wonderful picture. And we see the pattern that we should obey that, but that water is not going to make us saved. Just like the saying's been said many times before, that thief on the cross that received the Lord right there dying beside him, he didn't have the opportunity to be baptized. But the Lord says, this day you will be with me in paradise. So the water itself's not going to save you. It's just a matter of, it's an important thing of obedience, but it's not salvation. Salvation's in the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus and nothing else. So in a sense, there's an illustration. Here they were saying, well, we're going to add something to the gospel. You've got to be circumcised or you can't be saved. Doesn't make sense to us today because we don't deal with that. But that's kind of the issue that was going on back then. So we go back to Galatians, back to our main study here in Galatians 2. And this matters because it comes in different forms today. People may not say it that way. They may not do like they did back in the first century and say, oh, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. But like I've already mentioned, some people will try to add baptism to you getting to heaven, or they'll try to add church membership to you going to heaven, or they'll add all these kind of things instead of it being solely dependent on faith in the finished work of Christ, in His shed blood, paying for your sins. So there's a difference in obeying the Lord, doing things to please Him after you're saved. Well, that's one thing. But we can't do these things to get saved. There's such a clear distinction there that it's only through Christ that we can become a child of God. And so Galatia had people mixing the water here, not being clear on how to be saved. They were trying to add good works or certain rituals to the good news of the gospel. So having said that, let's go down to the end of chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, it's in the middle of the chapter, it's interesting, verse 11, that Paul says, you know, there was a time when he had to talk to Peter, one of the other apostles here. Verse 11, he says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. You see, he was being carried away with some things, and he had to challenge him and say, now, Peter, let's get these things straight. And so, verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, liveth after the manner of Gentiles, and as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? We are Jews by nature and sinners, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified, that is made right, declared right. We're justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. How much more clear can it be that we can't be made right before a holy, righteous God by works or by the law? As I think we've mentioned this maybe in some of the other studies. The law is like a mirror. It shows us when we walk in, we see that we're dirty and we need to be cleaned up. But we don't take the mirror off the wall and clean ourselves with it. The mirror shows us something just like the law does. But we have to go to the water to get clean. And so when it comes to salvation, we need the water of the word. We need the Lord Jesus to save us, not the law. The law just showed us our need. Christ is the answer. And so as he makes these things clear, we drop down and he reminds us of faith in Christ. Here's a great memory verse. Look at 2 and 20 of Galatians. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Wonderful verse there, living by the faith of Christ. Well, verse 21, he says, one of his concerns, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Why would Christ have to die if we're going to be made righteous through the law? Christ had to die, and he did. And so Paul is rejoicing in living by faith in Christ. So with this, he ties in some of his personal experiences with combating the false teaching of his time. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we see him coming along and giving some solid teaching about things of the gospel. For example, in chapter 3, notice in verse 2, this only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Kind of a rhetorical question there. He says, how did you receive the Spirit of God? Was it by works or was it by the hearing of faith? Verse 3, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? You see, a person who comes to know Christ as their Savior, the Spirit of God comes to live and abide in them. And so as the Spirit of God lives in us, that's how we become a child of God. We're born again. You see, by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. And that's how we become a child of God. By faith, we receive the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of God lives in us. So he's asking the question, if you started by the Spirit of God working in you, how else are you going to grow? Are you going to continue on by the flesh? Of course not. It's got to be the Spirit of God leading and guiding us. And so he goes on and bring some really key reminders. For example, in verse 6 of chapter 3, he goes back to the Old Testament again, and he mentions Abraham. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so he goes on these next several verses, and he quotes Old Testament verses, and he talks about Abraham. Because Abraham was the one God gave promise to way back in Genesis. And he talked about how that he would have a son in his old age. He and his wife, 190 years old, as she would bear that child, God had promised. And they had to wait a while to see that promise come to bear. But yet, through that promise, that genealogical line would run to Christ. Eventually in the New Testament. So it wasn't just what Abraham was promised. It ended up keying into the New Testament. God's promise to Abraham ran all the way to Christ coming to earth. And so it was one of the key promises that you'll find in the Word of God. And so he's talking about that here, that because of what God had promised, it's fulfilled in Christ. Notice in chapter 3, verse 13, for example, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So here's that idea of a promise once again. Abraham had been given promise. It was fulfilled ultimately in Christ. How that because God gave that son Isaac, even though they were of old age, you know, if Isaac didn't come, then how would the line continue? Well, he came. And all the way down the, the line, and here is Christ. And he came and he died on the cross for our sins. And the promise of the Spirit is given to us. Every child of God has the Spirit of God living in them. Every born-again believer. And so he continues to make these contrasts, as we talked about, between law and grace, and these contrasts, that it's all that we need to turn to Christ, and it's through him that we have this salvation. And so as chapter 3, he continues to press that point of how we're justified by faith in Christ, and he is the one who has saved us. But we come to chapter 4, and he gives us some illustrations. Chapter 4 gives us some illustrations on these truths. He talks about, at the beginning of chapter 4, again, the difference between being a servant and being a son in a family sense. In the first few verses of chapter 4, he talks about how it's one thing to be a servant, but yet if you're a son, well, then you're in the family. And he's teaching here about a child of God. We have been declared sons. We've been adopted, is the term here. It means we've been placed as a son, a child, into the family of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Let's read about that illustration here. See, what we have as Christians, this is good to take away, that it's called sonship. We are in the family of God. We are sons or children of God. Chapter 4 reads in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. So you see, you have the heir, you have a young child, and then you have a servant in the home, and there are certain roles there. Verse 2. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So eventually that child's going to grow up and he's going to be distinct from that servant because he's in the family and the servant's still just a servant. Verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We that know Christ as our Savior, we are in the family now. We've been declared sons. In the family, children, in the family of God, and we're considered an heir. And Scripture talks about how we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ in the book of Romans. And so what a wonderful position we have as we know Christ is our Savior. We are children of God. We are adopted into his family. And we have the privilege of saying, as verse 6 says, Abba, Father. Some have rendered that like saying in an intimate way, kind of like daddy, not to be irreverent, just Abba. It's an intimate relationship there. And so if we know Christ is our Savior, we are in the family, so to speak. Well, chapter 4, let's notice another illustration at the end of the chapter. We're just kind of moving along here, keeping the flow of the passage here a little bit. At the end of chapter 4, notice verse 21. He's going to talk about an Old Testament example again. He keeps going back and using these examples in the Old Testament. He's going to talk about two children that were born. And he's going to compare in chapter 4, verse 21, down through the end of the chapter here. He's going to talk about, in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, there was Abraham and Sarah. And of course, as the process of time went and they were old and they thought they were too old to have children, God made promise. Well, then they didn't wait on God. And Sarah said, well, you know, take your handmaiden Hagar and just go ahead and have a child. Well, they, of course, regretted that later and there was a lot of contention. So there was Hagar, the handmaiden, and there was Sarah, the one that had been promised the child, the wife of Abraham. And so they both bore a son. If you recall back in Genesis, there was Hagar had the son Ishmael. Sarah had the son Isaac. Isaac was the promised child. Isaac was the one that God said would come, as we already mentioned. And of course, Christ would come through that genealogical line later. Ishmael would be the wrong line. And people today claim to be connected in religious forms to Abraham, but they're going through the wrong son. They're connected to Abraham through Ishmael. We need to be connected through Isaac. And so as it reminds us here of that story, notice verse 21. Let's read now. Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. Of course, that's Sarah, his wife. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. See, God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son, but looking to Hagar, that handmaiden, was going by the flesh. In verse 24, which things are an allegory? An allegory, we find here, is there's a meaning in this story here. It's an allegory. It's taking from that Old Testament story to teach us some principles here in the book of Galatians. And so as you read through here, let's just drop down in verse 28. For now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, but as that he was born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So he's comparing how there was this tension between Isaac and Ishmael as they were growing up, one by Sarah, one by Hagar. And so we see the contrast here of flesh and spirit. And it's teaching us these principles, these contrasts here. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. See, we are children of God. We are to be led of the Spirit. We're not to be falling after the flesh. And we see that story and how in lack of faith they turn to another way of bringing a son into the family. But God's way was to wait on his timing and bring in Isaac. So here is giving us this contrast again between the flesh and the spirit. And so, again, it's through the Lord. We must wait on him. We move into chapters 5 and 6, and we come to these last bit of practical things that are very helpful to us in Galatians. You'll notice in chapters 5 and 6, we see the term spirit a lot of times, talking about the Spirit of God. And as we look to tie up our thoughts here, let me just mention some of these times you find the Spirit in chapters 5 and 6. Because practically speaking, we as believers, we want to be led of the Spirit. We don't want to walk after that old sin nature. We don't want to walk after the flesh. The Lord tells us that we can depend on him and his help, that we can be led of the Spirit, that we can walk by the Spirit. We don't have to be subject to the flesh. Now, we all have to deal with the flesh, but we have a choice, in a sense, to yield to the Spirit and let the Lord lead us and guide us and not walk after that old sinful nature. We don't want to follow the flesh. We want to follow the leading of the Spirit. So in chapter 5 of Galatians, let me point some of those out. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. They're waiting by the Spirit. We wait on the things of the Lord by faith. Notice another example. Verse 16. It follows after he's been talking about loving one another and that being great evidence of a true child of God, loving one another, and that's should be our motive for serving God. Well, verse 16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. So here we see once again an example of the Spirit. Back in verse 5, it's wait in the Spirit. Verse 16 is walking in the Spirit. As believers, we're to walk in the Spirit. It says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, verse 16. And so as he explains here, he says, the flesh, it lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. Again, that contrast, they're contrary. So that ye cannot do the things that ye would, verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, there's another term, being led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. So we're to wait on the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, be led of the Spirit. He'll mention things in verses 19 to 21 that show sins and evidences of the unsaved, of things of the flesh and things that displease the Lord. But then notice how he turns right around in verse 22 and he goes back to the Spirit. As he's going back between comparing the flesh and the Spirit. This is one of those key memory verses again. Notice in 5:22, we are all familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, I'm sure. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control. Against such there is no law. So it's saying don't follow these things like in verses 19 to 21, these things such as envies and murder and hatred and all this. He said that's the work of the flesh. Instead, we as believers should follow and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and etc. And so we come down now, notice in 5:25. Now he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, or that is, have orderly guide our steps. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So isn't that neat how he uses these different terms? That we are to wait on the Spirit, we're to walk in the Spirit, be led of the Spirit, show the fruit of the Spirit, and we're to live in the Spirit as we walk in the Spirit. And then finally in chapter 6, we see yet another example. In chapter 6, verse 7, he shows that, here's the example. It's like having a garden. You know, what we sow is what we're going to reap. You know, we know that principle, probably all of us. Chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You know, if we plant watermelon seeds, we're not going to get, a pineapple tree, right? Whatever we plant is what's going to come up. And so in our Christian experience, we need to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And so these things can be practical helps for us, that we should display the fruit of the Spirit in our Christian walk as we walk and are led by the Spirit. And so it's kind of interesting here how the book, Paul is being led of the Lord to say, look, don't be listening to false doctrine. People try to twist the gospel and try to add to the gospel. Don't listen to that. Even if an angel from heaven tries to tell you about it, if it's not the true gospel, don't listen to it. And then he goes on to teach on that. And then by the time you come to the end of the book, he's saying, let's follow the Spirit of God. Let's don't follow the flesh. Yield to the Lord. Yield to the Spirit, that we might be able to walk in the truth of the gospel that he's given us. So it's a very practical book, isn't it? The book of Galatians, informative on the gospel, but it also gets down to what is helpful to us, that we should ask the Lord's help to be led of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, that we sow, as it were, to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And the Lord is there to help us if we know Christ is our Savior. So once again, we've looked at an overview of a book, and I pray that it's been a little encouragement, a little help. The book of Galatians. If Romans is telling us what the gospel is, Galatians helps us to be reminded of what the gospel is not. We can't add anything to the gospel. Salvation is through Christ and Christ alone, Through his shed blood, he paid for our sins, and we are justified by faith in that finished work, plus nothing else. It's Christ plus nothing. And Paul, along with those in the first century, wanted to make sure those at Galatia didn't get stumbled by any perversion of the truth. With that, let's again just look to the Lord in prayer. And it's been good to be with you again. Father, again, we do thank you. We pray for your